In 1968, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City sent a band of about 30 missionaries to a remote village in Guatemala. This place was in the center of what was once the great Maya civilization. And the people there had almost no European blood, the native inhabitants, who didn't speak Spanish, at least as their first language. Their local dialect, as well as their ancestry, is Mayan. The missionaries were mostly lay people who'd signed up for a few months or a couple of years, and one by one they returned to their lives in Oklahoma. But the priest who went with them, Father Stanley Francis Rother, stayed. He had only been ordained in 1963, 5 years before they left Oklahoma. And he very nearly didn't get ordained because he was not an adept student, particularly of Latin, which was required in those days. But his bishop had confidence in him, sent him to a different seminary. And he was part of this mission band. He threw himself into the work. He grew up on a farm in Oklahoma, so he knew how to use his hands and equipment. He built a radio station and the first medical clinic and a little school. He learned Spanish and the local dialect. In fact, he helped to translate the New Testament into the dialect, which had never itself been written down because Mayan was a pictographic language, not alphabetic. He loved those people and they loved him. In their dialect, there was no word for Stanley, so they called him by his middle name, Father Francis. But in the 1970s, a brutal civil war began in Guatemala that lasted nearly a quarter century and cost tens of thousands of lives. And in the late 70s, one of the principal targets of the war were the native peoples. Death squads roamed about the countryside, killing thousands. Many argue it was a genocide. And anyone who attempted to defend the native peoples, particularly the clergy, became targets. And so in the late 70s, Father Stanley found his name on a hit list of the death squads. And the Archbishop of Oklahoma City, fearing for his safety, asked him to come home. He stayed a very little while and then went to see the bishop. "My people are in danger," he said. "It is not right that the shepherd flee. Please let me go back." How could any bishop say no to that? Father Stanley returned to his little church, and several months later, on a sultry summer night, two men wearing masks and carrying guns found him in the rectory. Their plan, apparently, was to take him to a remote place to murder him. That was the modus operandi of the death squads. Leave few, if any, witnesses. He fought them. He didn't want to be killed in the wilderness. He wanted to be killed among his people at their little church. Finally, the assailants obliged him and shot him in the head twice. Yesterday in Oklahoma City, Father Stanley Rother became Blessed Stanley Rother, the first American-born priest beatified in America, as a martyr, no less. God be praised, martyrdom is something that we know very little about from firsthand experience. But that is not the main pattern of Christian living. Martyrdom is the norm, not the exception. We think of the time of martyrs in the early centuries when the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, but remember that more Christians were killed because of their faith in Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And even now, every day, men, women, and children are murdered around the world simply because they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is about that threat of death because of our faith in Christ that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians in today's second lesson. This is the first of four Sundays on which we're reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, so this is a good time for you to go home and get your Bible and read and study the entire text. It runs to about 5 pages. Before we look at Philippians, though, we have to know a little bit about the place. It was founded over 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and its first name was Crenides. But in the year 360 BC, Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, conquered the city and very humbly named it after himself, Philippi. It was an important city because of its geographical location. It was a natural trading center from east to west. But for our purposes, the most important thing about it is that in the year 42 BC, a great battle was fought there, which effectively ended the civil war in Rome that broke out after the assassination of Julius Caesar. It was there on the plains outside of Philippi that an army commanded by Brutus and Cassius, two of the assassins, was completely defeated by the army commanded by Mark Antony and Octavian, Caesar's adopted heir, known better to us as Augustus Caesar. That battle was so decisive that after a few mopping up operations, the transition of Rome from republic to empire was complete. And having been there himself, Caesar Augustus knew the place and decided to use it as a relocation center for thousands of retiring Roman legionaries and their families, thus securing it as an outpost of Rome, militarily, culturally, economically. It was to that Roman city, which had a substantial Jewish population, that the Apostle Paul traveled for the first time on his second missionary journey around the year 49 or 50, so 20 years or so after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That visit to Philippi is particularly significant for this reason. It was the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached. Paul left Asia and traveled across the Bosporus into Europe to the city of Philippi, and there organized the first Christian community of the West. He didn't come alone. He was with Silvanus, Timothy, and probably Luke, the evangelist. We know this from the Acts of the Apostles, but at length they moved on to continue their preaching. And then, about a decade later, Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi to encourage them, to tell them that he missed them and loved them and was praying for them. We don't know exactly when or where Paul wrote this letter, but we do know this. When he wrote it, he was in jail. The problem is, Paul was in jail so many times and in so many places, we can't be certain which jail. Scholars have been debating this for centuries. The oldest intuition, and the one that I find most convincing, is that he was writing from jail in Rome, which means that it's very near the end of his life, a year or two before his own execution, his own martyrdom for Christ Jesus. And so now we look at chapter 1 of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He's here emphasizing not his apostolic authority. Most of his letters begin with a reminder that he's an apostle. Here, he's emphasizing that, like all of us, he is a disciple. Servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, that is, all the baptized, all the holy ones, all the ones who have been set apart from the world by Christ for Christ. To all the saints in Christ at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Already, the apostolic ministry of those who succeed the apostles is taking shape. It would be 3 or 4 more decades before the pattern that we know, each church governed by one bishop, assisted by a group of priests and deacons, took shape. but here the ministries are already present. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What began on the day of our baptism will be fulfilled on the last day. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you imagine Father Stanley in Oklahoma thinking about his flock in Guatemala? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And now he comes to the reality of his imprisonment and the possibility of death, and most importantly, to his holy indifference at suffering and death. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. This is why no tyranny can destroy the Christian faith. He was put in prison to keep him from preaching. And it only amplified the sound of his voice. The priest who was my mentor, Father Conrad Kimbrough, was once arrested defending the gospel of life at the doors of an abortion clinic. While he was in jail, he began to preach to the prisoners and the guards. Sometime later, after he was released, he asked me to go with him to the jail. There was a small observation room in the center, all glass so that the guards could see us. And there, he baptized a young man who was awaiting trial for murder, a crime for which he was later convicted. The young man had received the gospel at Father Kimbrough's preaching, repented of his sins, and received baptism. And there in that tiny room, Father Kimbrough celebrated Mass so that this young man could receive for the first time and maybe the last time the body and blood of the Savior. And there in that dreadful place, we sang the Missa de Angelis. And the guards looked on in wonder. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. His point is, not everybody who preaches the gospel does it from pure motives. But even those who preach Christ crucified from an unreasonable motive still proclaim Christ. Yes, I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Tyrants come and go. Empires rise and fall. Entire civilizations wax and wane. But Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the church fulfills the Great Commission by preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. and making disciples of all nations. Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is to be life in the flesh. That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We can imagine these very words in the mind and heart of Stanley Rother as he begged his bishop to go back to Guatemala. Paul concludes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he is laboring for. That's what he's prepared to die for. So that the Philippians would let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's why persecution can never conquer the gospel of Jesus Christ. God be praised, we do not face the kind of direct persecution that killed Stanley Rother, that killed the Apostle Paul, that has killed countless millions of Christians in 2,000 years. But we do face opponents. At the moment, the fierce persecution we encounter is laughter, ridicule, contempt. Pope Benedict called this the dictatorship of relativism. And in the West, the church will face increasing opposition to our witness to the truth of the gospel. It already costs people their jobs. The time may come when it costs lives. But whatever form it takes, the Lord Jesus told us to expect persecution from the world, rejection of his word. When we face that opposition, rejection, even persecution, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the holy indifference of which he's an exemplar. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And now in this struggle, the struggle to let our lives be worthy of the gospel of Christ, we have a new heavenly intercessor. Blessed Stanley of Oklahoma and Guatemala, pray for us.